someone has something against me. What do I do with that? How do I pursue reconciliation with that person? You see, it's really awkward to go to that person and say, hey, I heard that someone else heard that someone else heard that you have something against me. Is that true? So as a result, love, if I think about that, like if you're in that situation, you're in that confusing situation, and I think about you, love will not allow me to leave you in that place of confusion. But rather, love will lead me to handle the hurts and the offenses that I've experienced in a manner conducive to peace. So that's really the kind of the foundation of what we're trying to work toward here this morning, is understanding that actually the pursuit of reconciliation, the pursuit of peace, is an act of love. It's me loving you, it's you loving me. Okay, so here's a process. You might even say there are some principles underlying the process. So in this process, or these steps, if you will, number one is to check yourself. So in this checking yourself, I need to, before I look at you, I need to look at me. One of the underlying principles here is don't try to take the log out of the other person, or the speck out of the other person's eye, when you got a log in your own. And Jesus is saying, look, you got to look back first at yourself and evaluate you first. And so some things we can do in this process is, number one, to check your intimacy with the Lord. Examine your relationship with Him. Are you in good communication with Him in the Word and in prayer? So is His Word speaking to your heart? Now, I want to make a distinction here. If you just do a cursory glance through Psalm 119, which is a celebration of the Word of the Lord, and you think about how often it is spoken of in terms of delight, how often it is spoken of in terms of this sweetness. I tasted, it is sweet. Or there are many other passages, Psalm 1, but I delight in your law. And so this communicates to us that our engagement with the Word is not an engagement that is rooted and grounded in an attitude of duty. Now, it is a duty, but you understand that sometimes when we approach dutiful things, that there is a dutiful attitude. In other words, I've done it. I was supposed to do it. I checked the box. I got that over with. And so it's kind of like when you have the duty to mow the lawn, if you don't like mowing the lawn. Some of us like mowing the lawn. But if you don't like that, it's a duty. You need to do it. You get it done. You go, oh, good, I got that done. Our engagement with the Word ought not to be that way. If we understand what the Word of God is, that it is His communication of Himself to us, it's his gift to us to show us who He is and to help us understand how to have communion with the God of the universe, then our disposition toward it ought to be a disposition of delight. And so the question is your communication with the Lord, as you read and hear His Word, a disposition of delight? Is it speaking to you? Are you engaging with it? Or is it cold? Is there some measure of indifference in your heart? And if that's the case for you, and you have this hurt, I would suggest what we should start with is pleading with the Lord to change my own heart. Because as we'll see, my attitudes and dispositions are going to affect even how I see other circumstances around me. So I want to labor to say, Lord God, help me here. Help me to delight in. Help me to love and be in your word and dispose my heart to hear from you. Is prayer precious to you? I was praying this morning and convicted that sometimes for me, I imagine this is the case for you too, that sometimes prayer can feel hard because it feels like there's like really something I really want to do more. But I'm kind of like, well, I need to pray. And so I pray because I know I'm supposed to, rather than, and it was just struck this morning that this, I've been reading through Hebrews, and I was in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. And this litany of faith, and you think about Abraham. leaving his nation to go to a foreign place. He didn't even know where he was going. Why? Because he believed in a promise made to him, something he couldn't see. In fact, the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is these people are acting on things they couldn't see. Noah was told there's going to be destruction, there's going to be a flood, and he builds an ark, and everyone around him is going, what are you doing? I heard a comedy routine once where it was a talk show. They were interviewing Noah, and he was talking about rain. And, you know, there's some that think that it hadn't rained yet because of the canopy over the sky and whatnot. And so they're like, what's rain? What are you even talking about? And as he's talking, they hear thunder in the background. Noah didn't see. He had to act in faith. Rahab had to act in faith. And so even prayer is an act of faith. But what is it faith in? Let me ask that question. What is prayer of faith in? Faith in. What is the confession of faith we're making when we pray? That God will do what he says he will do. So it's a confession of faith in his promises to us. Okay? What else? That he hears us. In his what?
Character.
It's faith in his character. Trusting in his ability. This is all good, but I want you to maybe let's shift to think about who it is that I'm coming into the presence of and how it is that he's invited me there. The creator, king of the universe, the God of all power, all wisdom, the God above all gods, the one and only incomparable God has invited me to come to him as a child. And if I think of it that way, it's yes. I can say, yes, Lord, you've made promises. You're faithful to all these promises. But who is it that I'm coming into this presence of? And what is he inviting me to do? He's inviting me to come and commune with him. Which one of us would not go eagerly if invited into the presence of the supreme, if like an earthly power that we believe to be good, that we believe to be, and you were invited, and this person is, would you not just like go, oh, and wouldn't you tell all of your friends, say, oh man, you're never going to believe what happened. I've been invited into, this is what we're doing when we pray. And if our disposition, what I'm saying is if I've got matters of my own heart between other people, maybe what I need to do is step back and ask myself, how am I viewing my Lord? How do I see him? What am I doing with him? Am I pleading? Am I praying about this circumstance? Have I been going to him and saying, Lord, help me help deal with this? You, because this communicates to me something about where I'm at spiritually. And it might shape, if I'm not in a healthy place spiritually, then I think this is what the Lord means when he says, take the log out of your own eye, so that you can see clearly. Because the log is obstructing your vision. And as long as that log is there, you're not going to see clearly. The log needs to be removed, and then you can see clearly. And oftentimes, as I'm going to suggest, there are times when we remove the log, we see clearly, and what we thought was there isn't there. And so the matter gets cleared up, and I don't have to go. Okay, so check your intimacy with the Lord, but then related to this is check your attitude. Turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Test my mind and my heart. So my mind and my heart, what I'm thinking and what I'm disposed to feel. This whole mind-heart kind of a parallelism or a two terms meant to speak of the whole of me. Examine the whole of me, which would certainly include my attitudes. my disposition? What's my attitude? Sour attitudes, sour perceptions, and lead you to read your sourness into the words and actions of others. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll see this principle expressed. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 14 because that verse ties into our topic this morning. But 15 is the primary verse here. But 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So do you see the defiling nature or the defiling effect of bitterness? So see to it that bitterness doesn't take root, because when bitterness takes root, it has this defiling effect. So if I'm bitter, then I'm likely to see things in a manner that is distorted, and my seeing or my engagement is going to be soured by my sourness, if that makes sense. So I'm going to check my attitude and see if there's any root of bitterness that is taking hold of me. And then I want to check my pride. And now, pride sits underneath all of this, but I think it's helpful for us to step back and say, oh Lord, examine me. Am I functioning? What's my disposition here in reference to how am I seeing myself? Am I seeing myself as above and looking down? Do I see myself in a place of brokenness as a sinner? And I'm actually, rather than looking across at you, kind of looking up at you. Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners, meaning that there are others who are less sinners than him. And so he kind of has this disposition of saying, yeah, I mean, I'm ministering to you, but I was worse. So do we see ourselves that way? Do I see myself as one who is worse, and now I'm seeking to help someone who's not quite as bad as me, but who still needs help? This is a matter of humility. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so this love that I'm to be seeking is going to cover a multitude of sins. But turn over to chapter 5. And he says, you younger men, in verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. So my clothing ought to be a clothing of humility. It ought to be a clothing of a sense of my own need and brokenness. And out of that disposition of need and brokenness, then I can engage. And so I need to check myself first. True humility and brokenness creates space for grace and lead us to let love cover a multitude of sins. So if I'm not in a disposition of humility, I'm going to be inclined toward accusation and toward holding on and not letting go. Because God is opposed to the proud, that is, he arrays himself in battle against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So grace and humility are intimately linked. And so when I'm humble, I'm in a state of grace. And when I'm in a state of grace, I have something to give of grace. But when I'm proud, God is opposed. And so grace is, I'm not living in that state of grace, and so I'm not disposed to give it. And so when I humble myself, I'm disposed to give grace because that's what I'm receiving. And it's grace that allows me to let love cover a multitude of sins, a multitude of wrongs done against me. Okay, so step one, check yourself. Step two, consider if the offense is real. So ask whether the offense is actual or perceived, based in fact or in speculation. So turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And while you're turning there, I've used this term offense. I'm going to make a distinction here in just a few minutes between offenses and hurts, or offenses and impacts. And so when I am using the term offense here, I'm using it in the technical sense of a sin, something that is truly offensive in the sense that it carries a moral connotation, that there's a wrong being done. So it's not just a mistake that we make that causes an impact. We'll talk more about that. But an actual wrong that is done that causes an impact. So that's what I mean when I use the word offense here. So consider whether the offense is real. Ask whether the offense is actual or perceived based in fact or in speculation. Proverbs 18:13 says, "But he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." This is a very convicting passage to me. I wish I could say that this hasn't been like a recurring thing in my life where I will speculate about something or someone only to discover that I was completely wrong. Look, this is the Proverbs are here for us because these are like things we struggle with, right? The Lord doesn't just pull out really obscure things that happen to only like one in a million and throw them out. He actually addresses us. And he indicates that these are things that are common to us. I'm guessing you've been there. I'm guessing you've been in that place where you were absolutely convinced that this is what that person did or said, and this is what it was, only to discover later that it wasn't at all like you thought. So this isn't exactly a corresponding truth. It has some connection, so hopefully it'll make the connection for you. I think I've told this story before, but oh goodness, about a year and a half ago, Tammy and I were in the kitchen having a conversation, and she asked me a question, and I gave her an answer. And next thing I know, we're in an argument. And I'm trying to figure out why we're having conflict over this issue. It was like, I can't remember what the topic was, but it was like, I don't even know. It was just simple. And I know, having interacted with her, she was equally confused. It's like, why are we having conflict right now? Well, as it turns out, she had asked me a question that I totally misunderstood. And the answer I gave her had nothing to do with what she asked me. In fact, the answer I gave her had it actually been my answer, would have been offensive. And so we were having two entirely different conversations at the same time. And we were both responding in ignorance to one another. And it wasn't until we got, oh, and we were both making assumptions and perceiving all kinds of things from each other. It wasn't until we stepped away and realized, this isn't what I thought. My perceptions, her perceptions, what we heard, all of that was mistaken. And so are we sure that I haven't been, that I'm interpreting this correctly, that I've investigated this and this actually is a sin against me? Or is it something I heard, something I thought, something I perceived that isn't real? So now that may take investigation, but I think what we ought to do, if we're humble, we investigate with curiosity. In other words, we investigate saying, maybe I'm wrong on this. And so let's talk about this. What did you mean? By the way, that's a phrase or a question that I have learned to use. I'm still learning to use it, but I would commend it to you. The question in conversation, particularly if there's the potential for, when it's a serious matter and there's potential for confusion or conflict, to ask the question, what do you mean by that? What did you mean by that? Not in a, what did you mean by that? But rather a question of curiosity. You just said this. I'm curious, what did you mean by that? Because I want to make sure I understand. By the way, that's just a good question even when there's not conflict. Like you're sitting with a friend and they're saying, I've just been struggling with anxiety. Really? Tell me more about that. What do you mean by that? Because what I want to gain knowledge, and I don't want to just assume that I know what you mean. Okay, so ask whether the offense is actual or perceived based on fact or in speculation. Believe the best about others until proven wrong. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Not an unfamiliar passage, but it's good to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In this ideal description of love. So we understand that this is a beautiful articulation of the characteristics of love. But we understand this is like an ideal, right? This is what we're all striving for. And in the context of loving in this way, in verse 7 it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So believes all things. I think the idea here is that love believes the best about the other person until information is confirmed. So my disposition is to say, I had a friend, another pastor, a friend of mine say once that the desire or the goal here is to find the best possible construction to put on that circumstance. So let me tell you another story. I was in Portland, Oregon a few years ago. It was a minute ago. And I was, Tammy and I, she was pregnant, and we were going to Lamaze. So you learn how to breathe and stuff. Anyway, we were on our way to the hospital to Lamaze, and as we're driving there, this car comes careening by, cutting and just weaving in and out of traffic, cutting people off, cut us off. Well, what do you suppose my response was? I can't believe that person is on that we're talking about. I can't believe that. We can't believe that. And we pull into the hospital, and here's that car. And they had a child that had had a serious accident. What did my disposition then become? One more time, Lord. Yeah, I don't jump to conclusions. So I wasn't putting the best possible construction on that, was I? The best possible construction about that other person would have been said, maybe there's something going on. I don't know the circumstances that person is in. Maybe that person just cut me off for a reason. I don't know. So how do I think we labor to dispose our hearts to think this way. That's hard though, isn't it? Because we want to jump to the conclusion that's not the best construction. And why do we do that? Well, because very frequently it isn't a good reason, right? Very frequently it is somebody who just cuts you off. And so we look at the preponderance of incidences and we say, but what are we doing? We're actually committing a fallacy here of going from the most to the always, right? Most of the time it's this way, therefore it must be that way in this circumstance. Rather than saying most of the time it's that way, but you know there are some times where it's not, and I'm going to choose to believe until I know differently that it was likely something else. By the way, that'll change your disposition as you drive. Lots of opportunities to believe the best about other people when you're driving. So assume the offense was not intended. Look for alternate explanations rather than immediately assuming the worst. And then let's differentiate among hurt, impact, and offense. Okay? So hurt. When we speak of someone being hurt, really what we're primarily referring to is the way I feel. I am hurt. I feel saddened. I feel like I've been harmed by you. I feel a particular way. I'm suffering a hurt. And this is generally speaking in the way that we use this term, an emotional or visceral response to something. Okay? Now, is it wrong to feel hurt? No, right? There's legitimacy. The Lord gives you emotion. He gives you responses. He's wired us in a particular way to feel. And so when something is done against us that is truly wrong and truly hurtful, is it wrong to feel hurt? No, of course not. In fact, those feelings often are what the Lord uses to motivate us toward solutions, motivate us toward resolution of a problem. If I didn't feel hurt, if I just... You know there's a disease, I don't know what it's called, where a person doesn't feel anything, they don't feel pain. You know, that's really bad. Because they like have a finger cut off and they just don't know it. All of a sudden they look down and they go, oh my goodness, I lost my finger. That pain is helpful. The same thing in this regard. The hurt that we feel, these things are helpful. They motivate us toward resolution. But just because you feel hurt doesn't mean there was a sin against you. That's not an offense. Hurt does not equal offense. It may. There may be a correlation, but they're not the same thing. Are you tracking? Yeah. And then there's impact. So we impact others, don't we? So I say something to you that's hurtful, that is offensive, that is truly sinful against you, and that we say sticks and stones will break my bones and words will never hurt you or harm you. That's not true. Sometimes it's actually the words that are most harmful, and they have impact. Words carry with them sometimes irreversible impact. And so, but impact is the effect of something. But is a bad impact, so a negative impact, is that always as a result of sin? No. I mean, sometimes we live in a broken world, right? And somebody turns left when they meant to turn right, and they run into you, and there's impact. Was that an offense? Was that a sin? Was there? No, it was. I do think we're in a culture at a time where we're having a struggle understanding the difference between something that is an accident and something that is a crime. We're wanting to make accidents crimes. And you recognize the world is broken. There's lots of things that happen that people didn't intend. There was nothing malice, but there was impact. Now, is it right to recognize the impact? Absolutely. In fact, here again, impact often is a motivation for seeking solutions, for seeking resolution. There's an impact here. And by the way, when we're confessing our sin, we ought to be thinking about the impact of it. And that ought to be a part of our confession. It's a recognition that I've impacted you in some way. And so I want to take ownership for that and confess and accept that or acknowledge that I've impacted you. And then we have offense, and offenses are sins. So this takes us back to that first question. Ask whether the offense is actual or perceived based in fact or in speculation. Ask, you might say, is this a hurt that is not rooted and grounded in an offense, or is there an impact that is not, or is there an offense? Is there actual sin here? Can I take you to the scriptures and show you? Now that leads us to number three, weigh the perceived offense against scripture. Ask whether there has been a sin. Can you take the person to the Bible and point out the wrong? Oftentimes when we're pressed in this way, what we discover is that the issue is a preference. It's not a sin against me. It's something I would prefer, but I prefer it really strongly. I'm convicted about that preference, and so I press the preference against you. But then when taken to the scriptures, I can't validate it from the word. I've gone beyond what the word says, and I need to be brought back. And I think this is part what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 7:1-2, judge not lest you be judged. For by the same standard of measure you use, it will be used against you. Well, what is he saying there? This is your standard of judgment. So do not judge using your standard of judgment. Rather, use God's standard of judgment. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying judge according to the standard that has been given to you by God. And that standard is found in his word. And so we need to be able to go here and validate this from the scriptures and say, here it is. And it's not just my judgment, my set of rules and standards. By the way, Jesus also means in that I don't put myself in the position of judge, jury, and executioner. God is the judge. I don't know. And so there are many times when I assess things and I can't adjudicate that. And so we need to be careful that we're weighing the perceived offense against scripture. So looking to Scripture first also helps weed out what is petty or pointless. So turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And this will take us back to step number one. Check yourself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food, and he's speaking of the word here, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So think of a six-month-old who, okay, it's been a while since we've had children. Are you transitioning them to solid food at 6 months? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. You're transitioning your child to solid food. And say, I know, here's a piece of steak. Would that be wise? What? Imagine, okay, so you've got your let's say, nine-month-old, and you give him a nice little chunk of steak. What are they going to do with it? Why? Because they haven't been trained. They don't know what to do with that. It's going to take a while for them to get used to chewing and all of that in order for them to be able to eat that piece of steak and actually enjoy it, right? That's the metaphor here. There is this idea of food. He's talking about earlier, you've come to need milk and not solid food. You can't eat the steak yet because you haven't been trained. You're not mature. You're still an infant needing milk or needing the pureed steak. But notice what he says here. What do you learn here? The person who's maturing and growing, what does that person learn? That's a question for you. What does the text say? How to discern between good and evil. So discerning good and evil comes from, number one, right? Checking yourself. Are you in a healthy spiritual relationship? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you thinking rightly here? Is the scripture governing you? Because that's how we discern between what is good and what is evil. And that'll keep us from things that don't carry a weight to it that's sufficient to hang on to. Okay. If the offense is due to preference, weigh how important this matter should be to you. So many preferences should be let go. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So in other words, I ought to be in a disposition to set aside my personal desires, lay my life down, and not lay hold of preferences and demand of you that you respond in a particular way according to my preferences. So we need to weigh how important it should be. And in many cases, those preferences should be let go. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this should be motivating me, this desire to maintain peace, to exercise humility, to practice love, and to set my preferences aside, being tolerant of differences. Now, some preferences have real impact and warrant a conversation. So what I'm saying here is that just because I could say, well, this is just a preference and it's not scripture, doesn't mean that we don't have a conversation about it. So I don't think the scriptures are telling you that when you care deeply about something, a preference, something that you desire, that you ought not to, you just don't have a conversation. No, I think we have conversations about this, because the relationship we have with one another is mutual. In other words, it's not just me. In other words, it's not just my preferences on the one hand, and it's just not me laying down my preferences on the one hand. It also involves you who has preferences, and you should be laying down preferences, which means that we should, in prudence, come together and have conversations about preferences, and particularly when certain things that a person is doing create inconveniences to us. So, for example, I'll use a petty example here, I think you'll see the point. If I really prefer to have the toothpaste tube like rolled up as it's used, and Tammy prefers to just squeeze it wherever in the middle, those are two different preferences, right? Now, I could argue that the impact of squeezing the tube in the middle results in me having to take some additional time to work the toothpaste out that's still there to get it onto my toothbrush. And had we been doing this along the way, it wouldn't have inconvenienced me in this way. Now, obviously, this is a very petty example, right? You shouldn't. But would it be wrong for me to say, hey, would you mind? Can we talk about how you use the toothpaste? Would that be wrong? No, of course not. Now, if it's a more significant issue that has more significant impact, it's actually imperative that I have the conversation. Because we need to discuss this. This matters for our relationship, and we need to work it out. But does that mean there's sin involved? Not necessarily. Now, if I'm unwilling to have that conversation, if I'm unwilling to compromise, if I'm unwilling to lay down my preferences, now we might be talking about sin. But two different sets of preferences and having conversations sometimes really important to do. And so when someone has hurt you or impacted you, and you say, but it's not sin, that doesn't mean you don't go to them. You have to weigh, what's the impact here? And should I, it's a preference, but should I go anyway and have a conversation so that we can work this out? Questions on that?
If you express your preference and nothing changes, you just let it go.
Yeah, so if I ask Tammy to squeeze the tube up and she doesn't, she doesn't even agree with me, she thinks that it makes sense to squeeze the tube in the middle, then I let it go. And I don't make a big deal of it. Now, here again, I think it depends on the weight of the preference, though. There are some preferences that I might need help to work through. So in other words, this might be a significant enough issue that bears on matters like a husband, wife, spending money. Do you have different preferences about how money is spent? And so you might have radically different perspectives on this, and it's creating a challenge in your marriage. Should you just say, I'll let it go? No, I think there are times when you say, we need help here.
I almost view like those petty things more like practice reps for the big game. So you're not really doing well in practice. So then you have children, and now you're disagreeing on how to discipline. And there's been 20 times before then of disagreeing.
Yeah.
No submission, no obedience, no leadership taken. Then the big game comes.
Yeah, that's a really good analogy. What Aaron was saying, if you didn't hear him, is that the petty preference conversations are practices. A lot of P's there. They're practices for the bigger game, the harder issues down the road. So if you're able to have conversations about the little things along the way, it's training you to have the conversations on the bigger things down the road. And so you should be letting a lot of things go, but there are times to have conversations. And particularly, as he was describing, with your kids and expressing yourself and having conversations, good practice. And it's training ground for the really important subjects and topics. Okay. So, number four. Then, if there is an offense, we bring the offense to the Lord in prayer. We bring the offense to the Lord in prayer. Being spiritual means walking in or by the Spirit and includes recognizing that addressing sin is a spiritual work. So turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Now you see that the principle of humility, the word humility is not used there, but that's the concept. One looking to yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 12, "Take heed lest you not fall." So in other words, don't think that you got it and you won't fall. Take heed, for no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the things that overtook them can overtake you too. Don't be prideful here. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be prideful and think this can't happen to you as well. Enter into this seeing yourself in this position, looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Come in gentleness. But the person who's spiritual. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean only those who are in spiritual leadership? That's not what he means here. That term spiritual is actually a product of what he said in chapter 5, where he's talking about walking by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, or manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Well, is walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, are those things reserved only for the super Christians? Or are those admonitions to all of us? Every Christian ought to be striving to walk by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit and to be manifesting fruit of the Spirit. But is every Christian necessarily walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? No. Right? There are Christians who are in a disposition or in a place where they're not. So they are not spiritual in this sense. And I think that's what he's saying. Look, this is kind of what we were talking about earlier. Check yourself. If you're in a state of sourness and bitterness or in sin yourself and you're not walking with the Lord, you need to work this out. Because the Lord says the one who is spiritual is to go and handle this. And part of this is a recognition that what I'm dealing with, if there is sin, is a spiritual issue that can only be dealt with on a spiritual plane. In other words, I can't, in my own eloquence and logic, work this out with you. It has to be worked out in the spiritual realm. And so this necessarily means that I'm in communion with the Lord, praying, seeking for his help in his word, and manifesting what it would look like to be spiritual. And by the way, when we bring someone else along with us, we should bring someone who's spiritual. So we should bring someone who's walking with the Lord, who is in a position of walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10. Earlier, from the passage I quoted here a second ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians, thank you. So it's not in the same section I quoted a minute ago. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful, the destruction of fortresses." So if there are fortresses of sin in a person's life, they're not destroyed and torn down by fleshly means. It's not to say that we don't have conversations, that we're not using, when you're talking with the unbeliever, it's not that you don't use words, you don't use logic, you don't give a defense of your faith. But the spiritual person recognizes that you could give the best, you could give the perfect articulation of the answer to their question. And that's not the power. It's the Holy Spirit that's the power. He uses words, he uses the gospel, but it's a spiritual thing. It's torn down, not by fleshly means, but by spiritual means. And a person who is spiritual understands that. Wrestling the issue through with the Lord in prayer changes our attitude toward the other person. And it reminds us how he has every cause to be angry with me and who has shown me great mercy. And this is the parable of the talents, the 10,000 talent debt. If I'm in communion with the Lord and I'm coming for him and praying, he's going to reveal to me, Kelly, remember who you are or were, and remember that I forgave you a debt much greater. And so change your disposition and your attitude toward that other person and come into that conversation with an attitude of humility and an attitude of brokenness to say, ah, I'm broken too. And then go directly to the offender. Our flesh wants to share with everyone else except the offender. So Galatians 5:13 through 21, you can read that. Part of that is our flesh is in opposition to the Spirit and the Spirit in opposition. There's like this war going on between what I want and what the Spirit is wanting for me. And therefore, I can't do what I want. And so that tells me what I want oftentimes is vindication, and I want revenge, I want whatever. And so I need to lay those desires down and give over to the Lord and crucify my flesh. Here's a couple of things to think about. Venting. What is venting according to our culture? What is venting? Expressing yourself. What is the imagery? Huh?
Letting off steam.
And so like in what circumstances would you let off steam? Not personally, but like where does steam need to be let off?
Pressure
that needs to be released. Think of your teapot. You know, there's steam that builds up there, and then eventually the lid starts to go boop, 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 wee. Now you know it's done. There's steam blowing off there. It's venting, right? There are times we need to vent things. And so what our culture says, this anger I'm feeling or these emotions that I have inside of me, they're building up, they're pressure. I just need to vent. Look, venting in the way that we often refer to it is just gossip. Now, is there a mechanism for dealing with that pressure? There absolutely is, but it's not venting in the way that our culture. Well, I'm just venting. No, you're sinning. You're gossiping if it's about someone else. And so let's name this for what it is. And this can go under the guise of many good things. Oh, I'm just asking for prayer. Really? Well, we will actually walk through how we can test this, but oftentimes we just share prayer requests as a means of venting in the way that our culture thinks of it, or a means of letting our flesh gossip about someone because I'm hurt and I don't want to go to you because I'm afraid, and so I'll just tell everybody else. And that takes us back full circle to where we began, where now you hear second or third or fourth hand that somebody has something against you. Why do we hear it second or third hand if it wasn't vented? Okay. Seeking help is biblical. So there is a process for seeking help, but here's what you need to think. Ask these questions. Ask, is the person from whom I'm getting help spiritual? Or another way to ask this question is the person I'm going to from help in a position to help me? Am I talking with someone who's in no proximity and is not in a position to help and is not spiritual? Then you're actually not seeking help in a biblical way. To seek for help in a biblical way is to identify someone who is spiritual and to say that person actually is in a position to help me. And that's why I'm going to that person. Two, ask, am I really going to get help or to vent? Am I really legitimately going there to say, hey, I need help from you? Or to say, hey, you know, I was thinking about the situation, I need help, but really all I want to do is just tell you about it. Now, three actually helps confirm that. Am I willing to follow the counsel I get? So if that person says to you, you need to go, am I willing to go? Now, let me, I think I have it in here. Under B, if you cannot, down there it says, if it's not wrong for someone who is objective and spiritual to go with you if needed. There are times when in the brokenness of this world and in the fracture of relationship that I might hear that counsel to say, Kelly, you need to go. But I'm like, oh, but I don't, I'm afraid. I don't want to go. I'm weak. I don't want to go by myself. It's not wrong to have somebody come with you. And particularly somebody who, and again, somebody who's in a position to help, and particularly someone who has a common interest or a member of your body, another person that maybe is somewhat connected but spiritual. But it's not wrong to have help to go. But are you willing when the person says to the person you've gotten help from, they say, well, you need to, are you willing to listen? Or are you just going to dismiss what they say and walk away and say, well, I got it off my chest? Okay. If you cannot let go after working through these previous steps, you're obligated to go directly to that person to pursue peace and reconciliation. And this is Matthew 18:15. If you see your brother in sin, go to him. Go to him one-on-one and in private and resolve this issue. Now, that may be a sin in general where you see your brother sinning, or it may be a sin against you, as Peter is asking later, when my brother sins against me, what do I do? So it could be both. I see you in sin and I need to go, but you've sinned against me. Either way, Matthew is talking to you. Go. Go one-on-one or in person or in private. Again, unless you need to have help and bring someone along with for good reason. But you need to go directly to the person. And again, just to reinforce this, not to your friends and not to your neighbors, certainly not to social media. Goodness, what would the world be like if we didn't take our offenses to social media? Well, it'd still be broken, but... Okay, the goal is to win your brother, not the argument. Galatians 6:1, you restore your brother. So you're going to restore. In Matthew 18, you have won your brother. It's not the argument that you're winning. It's your brother that you're winning. And so really what you're doing is you're saying, this really ultimately isn't about me. I need to set me aside and seek for this issue between me and my brother and seek for restoration. Remember, the gospel is powerfully displayed when we pursue peace with those who offend us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, we were enemies. And while we were enemies, the Lord reconciled us. How much more ought my disposition toward you be to reconcile? He reconciled me. Again, this draws us back to Matthew 18. In the parable of the 10,000 talents, the 10,000 talent debt. Ah, he forgave me so much. And so then when I pursue you, even when the wrong done against me is grievously wrong, it's wicked, but I pursue you, that's a display of the gospel. That puts Christ's pursuit of us on display. What a beautiful thing. And ultimately, that's the goal, is to exalt Christ, to declare the gospel by what we do. The secondary benefit is we have reconciliation. But do you always get reconciliation? No, if inasmuch as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men, which implies sometimes it's not possible. But is Christ always exalted when you pursue peace in a biblical way? He is. So the ultimate goal is always accomplished, regardless of its result. All right. By way of conclusion, the gospel is a message of love and reconciliation, and those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel will act in love and will pursue peace with others. Now, among believers, the steps above are generally sufficient between believers because believers love one another, desire peace, and are aware of their own potential for sin. So those of us who are genuine believers, overwhelmingly, when these things happen, we respond in a manner that doesn't require additional steps. Now, that isn't always the case. Matthew 18 is given for a reason that takes us to additional steps. But overwhelmingly, these types of practices will result in... People generally don't want to be at odds with one another. And so when we wisely pursue peace, we generally find it, and particularly for believers. If the offender is a fellow believer who does not respond well, additional steps may be needed, and that's where we would go to Matthew 18. Okay, any last questions here? All right. Well, Lord willing, that's been helpful to you. And if other questions come up, or if you need help, feel free to grab me, and I'd love to provide additional counsel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, while we were enemies, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, while we were hostile, while we were disobedient, while we were by nature children of wrath, in mercy and because of grace and because of the outpouring of your love, you sent your Son. And you sent your Son to purchase us and to redeem us and to reconcile us to you. Lord, we now have peace with you. We have been reconciled. Lord, help us to remember this so that we might be disposed to reconcile with those who wrong us and to seek for peace. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.